there's a little song that many of us know by heart that we probably learned whenever we were children. And just like most other children's songs, it's just nearly impossible to forget. Now, I'm not going to sing this song for you, but I am going to tell you the lyrics of the song. It goes something like this. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior came that way, he looked up in that tree and he said, "Zacchaeus, come down from there, for I'm going to your house today, for I'm going to your house today." You know, what a marvelous thing children's songs such as that are, that even the very youngest child could learn that song, get the tune, learn the words rather quickly. And in so doing, not only do they learn a song, but they also learn about the wonderful story of the day that Zacchaeus met Jesus. Now, what's unfortunate is that many of us, we stop studying, stop learning about the story of Zacchaeus once we reach the age of 9 or 10 or 11 or 12. Because we usually just leave that story of Zacchaeus for the really, really young children because, well, it is such an easy story to comprehend. It's an easy story to relate to if you're a youngster. But the story of Zacchaeus, I believe, contains some very powerful lessons for adults as well. For instance, we would all, I believe, immediately recognize the verse that says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." We hear that verse quite often, don't we? Preachers are reciting that verse all the time in sermons. You see it written in articles and in literature. Well, have you ever given thought about what event brought forth that great statement that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost? It was the story of Zacchaeus. For just a few moments this evening, we want to look at Luke chapter 19 and see if we can draw some big lessons from this story about a little man named Zacchaeus. And certainly there are many, many lessons that we could learn this evening from the story of Zacchaeus, but tonight we're going to simply highlight five lessons in particular for our consideration, and hopefully they'll be of use to us and be profitable for us, and we'll be able to leave here better servants of God, wanting to do His will better than we have been in the past. I want to begin just by reading the text. It's only 10 verses long. In Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house.' And he made haste, and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw, they all murmured, saying, 'That he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner.' And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold.' And Jesus said unto him, 'This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost.'" Luke is the only writer that records this story of Jesus meeting Zacchaeus, so everything that we know we have to get from these 10 verses here in Luke chapter 19. But there's five big lessons that I want us to consider this evening. First of all, I believe we learn a big lesson on wealth when we look at the story of Zacchaeus. The text begins there in verse 1 by telling us that Jesus was passing through the city of Jericho. And for months now, Jesus has actually been traveling towards the city of Jerusalem, realizing that the end was drawing near. That is where would be his final resting place as far as his earthly body goes, before he would die upon the cross. And now he's come to the city of Jericho, a place that is only 17 miles away from Jerusalem. So we know that he's getting pretty close to the end. And this journey that Jesus has been on has been quite an eventful one. The closer that he got to Jerusalem, the larger and larger and larger the crowds grew. Why, back in the previous chapter, we can read about him healing the blind man there in the city of Jericho, which only caused his fame to grow more and more and more. Now, the population of Jericho was about 100,000 people at this particular time. So I can only speculate as to how many of them actually came to hear and see Jesus. I imagine it was a great number out of that 100,000 or so. But one of the reasons that Jericho had such a massive population, you think that's a lot of people for one city, was because the city itself was very wealthy. Jericho was blessed with a lot of great natural resources, very blessed when it came to agriculture. They thrived there. Not to mention the city was also wealthy because the city itself was situated at the center, right at the heart of a very vast trade route. You know, practically every major road led through Jericho. If you were wanting to go buy or sell or trade in the city of Damascus up north, you probably went through Jericho. If you wanted to go to the west, to the city of Caesarea, you probably went through Jericho. If you wanted to go south, down to Egypt to buy or sell or trade, you most likely went through the city of Jericho. And because so many goods, so many things were being exported and being passed through the city of Jericho, all merchandise was subject to taxation. If you wanted to use these easy access roads of Jericho, well, you were going to pay the tax. You want to sell your stuff? You want to come through our town and sell your stuff? Well, you're going to have to pay the price, just like us. We want to use these nice roads, these nice paved highways that we've got. We're going to have to pay the tax to keep them up. And bet your bottom dollar, whenever there are taxes that need to be paid, you can rest assured there's going to be tax collectors there to gather them. And that's where this man by the name of Zacchaeus comes into our story. Because this man Zacchaeus, we're told in verse 2, was a tax collector. The King James Version uses the word publican. Don't be thrown off by that. That's simply a tax collector. He was a tax collector for the city of Jericho. Now, you don't have to stretch your imagination too awful far to imagine just how unpopular Zacchaeus probably was amongst the rest of the people. Tax collectors then were no more popular than tax collectors here in the year 2007. Nobody today likes getting a letter or a phone call, or maybe even worse, getting a visit from the IRS. We don't look forward to that. Tax collectors today just have an undesirable reputation. Whether they all deserve it or not, people just don't care for tax collectors. But what made tax collectors in Jesus' day even more hated was the fact that they were Jews who were employed by the Roman government. These Jewish tax collectors went around collecting money from their own people in order to put into the pocket of this nation, Rome, in order to put it into their pocket, this nation that had overrun their country and had been keeping them in subjection. Just to give you an idea of how bad that was, that would be like, imagine if the Taliban come over here and took over the United States, and Osama bin Laden become our new president, and I got put to work as a tax collector for Osama bin Laden's new Taliban government. And I come to you asking, Lenya, where's your money for this week? You'd think I was a traitor, wouldn't you? Well, you don't collect the money for Osama bin Laden. Well, that's the way these people viewed Zacchaeus and other tax collectors. They viewed him as traitors. And to make matters even worse, most tax collectors, I'll not say all of them, but most of them were dishonest. Whenever a man began his work as a tax collector, he was told by the Roman government exactly how much he had to collect each year, kind of a quota that he had to meet. You better make sure you make $500,000 this year in taxes. Because if they didn't meet their quota, well, they didn't make any money. And so tax collectors, to ensure that they made their money, they would go around charging people more, double, triple, whatever it took, more than what that person actually owed, to make sure that they themselves turned a profit. If the guy down the street, if he didn't have any money at all, you knew he didn't have any assets, didn't have anything, well, at least this guy here, we know he's got some money, so we'll tack on a little extra to his tab. That way I'll make sure I get mine. And so certainly you can see that there's a great deal of greed and dishonesty and corruption amongst tax collectors. And it's no wonder nobody wanted anything to do with a tax collector. Tax collectors were so despised, they weren't allowed to cast votes. They weren't allowed to testify in a court of law. They weren't allowed to step foot into the synagogue. They were not even any longer considered sons of Abraham. True sons of Abraham. You're not a son of Abraham. As if you're not even a Jew anymore. And man, that's harsh. Have to deal with that kind of stuff. And you can only imagine what it must have been like for Zacchaeus. Because Zacchaeus wasn't just any other tax collector. The Bible tells us there in verse 2 that he was chief among the tax collectors. He was kind of the head honcho. And as the chief tax collector, Zacchaeus would have actually gotten a percentage of the profits of all of those tax collectors that worked under him. I kind of figured Zacchaeus kind of is like the godfather of the tax collecting mafia. He always comes and gets his percentage of the cut when all is said and done. And so it should come as no surprise with Zacchaeus as the chief tax collector that we read at the end of verse 2 that he was a rich man. Zacchaeus here, he's working in a very lucrative city. He's the head honcho of all the tax collectors, not only in that city, but I would imagine in a large region there. And as a result, he was a wealthy man. Now my question is, did Zacchaeus' wealth make him a happy man? We know his wealth made him a wealthy man, but did it make him a happy man? Of course, we've already went ahead and read the remaining verses, and I think we know the answer to that. But I don't think that I'm reading too much into the text when I say that even though Zacchaeus had money, he did not have happiness. Most likely, Zacchaeus was the most hated man in all of Jericho. You know, judging by the reaction of the people, if you drop on down there to verse 7, we hear all the murmuring and the grumbling of the people towards Zacchaeus. I think it's safe to assume that Zacchaeus was not at the top of anybody's Christmas card list. People didn't like Zacchaeus. Now, how would you like to be treated that way? To be the most despised man in town. Maybe be the most despised man or woman in all of Rockcastle County. To be just a total outcast. Imagine not only the impact that would have on you yourself, but maybe even on your wife or your husband and your children. It's no fun being on the outside. Zacchaeus was on the outside. I imagine he was miserable. Now, here's my point. Money does not buy happiness. I realize that's one of the most cliched statements that I could possibly stand up here and make. But it's the truth. Money does not buy happiness. Zacchaeus is living proof of it. Money may buy us some temporary enjoyment. It may buy us some things that provide some fun and some pleasure for a little while, but it will not buy genuine, lasting happiness and contentment. Whenever I read in Revelation chapter 3, about that church at Laodicea that the letter was written to, I see a group of people there who had convinced themselves that riches and wealth and stuff, that that's what was the source and that was the measure of happiness and contentment. But Jesus puts them in their place there in verse 17. Jesus says, even though you are rich, and even though you are increased with goods, and even though you might have need of nothing, that is materially, He says, you're actually wretched. In actuality, you're miserable, and you're poor, and you're blind, and you're naked, spiritually speaking. And that's why he goes on to tell them there in verse 18, he says, you need to come back to me if you want to truly be rich. You need to come back to me if you want to find true happiness and contentment. And I can't stand up here and say for sure whether those Laodiceans, whether they actually did that or not, whether they did come to Jesus for true happiness. But I can tell you for a fact that that's what Zacchaeus set out to do. Zacchaeus was a man who was looking for help, I believe. And he realized that money and wealth, that wasn't getting the job done. That wasn't the help that he needed. And so he turned to the one place that he needed to go and the one place we all need to go to find comfort and guidance and true happiness, and that was to Jesus. Which leads us to our next big lesson. And that is, we see a lesson from Zacchaeus on what it means to seek the Lord. Verse 3 of our text back in Luke chapter 19 tells us that Zacchaeus was seeking to see who Jesus was. Whenever you see that word seek, or in my Bible in King James it says sought, whichever tense of the word that you're looking at in the New Testament, seek or sought, whenever you see that word in the Bible, it is always indicating a diligent effort that is being put forth on the part of the one doing the seeking. Whenever you read there that Zacchaeus sought Jesus, it doesn't mean he put forth a half-hearted attempt to see Jesus. Oh, Jesus is in town? Oh, yeah, that's kind of neat. Yeah, maybe I'll catch him one day. That's not the attitude. The implication is that Zacchaeus was determined. He was headstrong to see Jesus no matter what. However, Zacchaeus had two big problems that were working against him. For one, the Bible tells us there that there was a big crowd of people on this particular day. King James says the press. People, I guess, probably were lining the streets just to catch a glimpse of this Jesus. I would imagine there's just rows upon rows upon rows of people, just like you would see in a big giant parade. That's really what this was like, a big impromptu parade. Now, for a guy my size, a big, thick crowd really doesn't pose much of a problem. When you're 6'1", I can see over the tops of the heads of practically any average-sized person, and I've got a good set of tippy toes, too, which makes me about 6'3", or so. So it's easy for me. But there's another problem that Zacchaeus had that couldn't make that possible. He had another disadvantage, and that is that the Bible tells us he was of little stature. The politically correct folks in today's time would say that he's vertically challenged. Our little song that we started off with said he was a wee little man. More to the point, Zacchaeus was short. And I can picture Zacchaeus in my own mind trying to push through the crowd, trying to get up there, realizing he can't see him from the back. Trying to get up there, but when the people saw, hey, that's Zacchaeus. That's that rotten old tax collector. You can see them just kind of nudging, elbowing, and stomping on his toes and sending him, get back in the back, you old tax collector. And I picture Zacchaeus there in the very back, probably jumping up and down, looking up and down, trying to see Jesus, but unsuccessful in those attempts, as hard as he was trying. But you know what's neat about Zacchaeus? Is that he still didn't give up. He was still determined to see Jesus, no matter what. And that's why in verse 4 we read that he gets a bright idea. We read in verse 4 that he runs ahead of this large pack of people to set this plan in motion. The Bible says that he ran. I think that's important to point out. Because grown men in that day and time, they did not run. Especially someone who was a prominent figure, an important individual. Zacchaeus was the chief of the tax collectors. He would have been a prominent individual in the community. It would have been unbecoming to see a grown man run like that. So instead, grown men, they walk slowly. They walk with dignity, with their heads held high. But you know what Zacchaeus said? Zacchaeus said, forget that. I'm not going to walk around, go slowly. I've got an opportunity to see Jesus. And that's more important than my own dignity. And so I imagine he pulled up that robe over his feet, stretched out those short, stubby little legs, and he ran ahead of that slow-moving multitude. And verse 4 goes on to tell us that he ran so that he could climb this sycamore tree. Now, once again, would it have been normal behavior for a grown man, especially the chief of the tax collectors, to be running and jumping and climbing into trees? Of course not. It would look strange. It would even look strange kind of in today's day and time. That's something that a child would do. We would expect that out of a child. But Zacchaeus, once again, was headstrong to see the Lord. He was not going to let anything stand in his way. Not this crowd, not his height, not even his pride. And in so doing, Zacchaeus teaches us a wonderful lesson about what it means to seek the Lord diligently. God does not reward people who seek after Him half-heartedly. God has made no promise of salvation to those people who, well, just sort of, kind of, maybe, almost want to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. No promise of salvation for them. But you know what He has promised? He has promised to reward those who do believe Him and those who do diligently seek Him, as the Hebrew writer points out in chapter 11 and verse 6 of Hebrews. Those who want to know the truth, want knowledge, those who want peace, those who want hope, and those who ultimately want salvation, they can find it. Seek and ye shall find, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. If you search for it with all your heart and with all of your soul, the Lord will provide. And we need to be determined as Zacchaeus was, to seek and to find the Lord. To come to an understanding of what the Lord wants from us. What the Lord is trying to tell us and what He expects. And furthermore, once we've sought and once we've found the Lord, we need to help others find the Lord. Believe me when I say there's a whole world of people outside these doors that are looking for something. They may not know that they're seeking the Lord, but they're seeking something. And we need to give them some direction. We talk about Zacchaeus. Once Zacchaeus made it up into that tree, Jesus was now in plain view. He could finally see the Lord. And I really don't know what Zacchaeus' intentions were once he got up there. I don't know if he planned on shouting down for him, hey Jesus, it's me up here. Or maybe he was going to jump out of the tree and scare him. Whoa, scared you, Lord, didn't I? I don't know what he was going to do once he got up there. Because the truth is, we're told what happens next is something not performed by Zacchaeus, but something that's performed by Jesus. And the next thing that we see is we see a big lesson on compassion. Verse 5 tells us that once Zacchaeus was up in that tree, that Jesus comes to the sycamore tree and He looks up and He sees Zacchaeus. And I believe wholeheartedly that Zacchaeus was not the only one who was seeking somebody that day. I believe that Jesus was doing some seeking. We're going to see that when we get down to verse 10. But Jesus was looking for Zacchaeus. I don't believe this was an accident. Jesus was purposely and intentionally looking for this short little man hiding up in the tree. He was seeking this man who was lost. Luke goes on to record for us there in these verses that Jesus calls out for Zacchaeus. Calls him by name. He says, "Zacchaeus, hurry up, come down from there." Now imagine that. How astonished must Zacchaeus have been to realize that, hey, Jesus knows my name. How does Jesus know my name? How does He know me already? And furthermore, Jesus says, "Come down from there, for today I must, I have to, it is imperative that I abide at thy house." That's even more surprising. Because not only did he know his name, but now he's inviting himself to Zacchaeus' house for dinner. Imagine if I walked up to you, not really knowing who you were, or some other stranger comes walking up to you and says, "I'm going to come to your house today for dinner." We think it was awful strange, but we think, well, certainly there's something to this. You know, people don't just do that out of the blue. There must be a reason behind it. And there was a reason behind it with Jesus extending this invitation. Here's Zacchaeus, this guy that's treated practically no better than any leper. And here's Jesus, practically the most popular guy in all of town. And he's wanting to come to my house? He's wanting to spend the afternoon with me? I can hardly believe this. Now I want you to keep in mind that Zacchaeus, at this point, he could have refused this invitation. He didn't have to let Jesus come to his house. He could have said, "No, sorry, Jesus, you can't come to my house. The place is a mess," or some other excuse he could have come up with. Jesus has never forced himself on anybody. If you don't want to follow the Lord, you don't have to. Nobody's going to make you. What Jesus was doing, though, is he was simply standing at the door of Zacchaeus' heart and he was knocking. It was up to Zacchaeus as to whether he was going to accept that invitation and let him come in or leave Jesus standing out in the cold. And what was Zacchaeus' response? There in verse 6, we're told that he made haste and he came down. Hobbled out of that tree as fast as he could. Again, I pictured this little man once again scrambling out of the tree. He probably looked like a fool. But he didn't have a care in the world as to how undignified that may have looked to everybody else. Jesus wanted to come to my house. And we're told in the latter part of verse 6 that Zacchaeus received him joyfully. Joyfully, the Bible says. You know, perhaps it had been a long time since Zacchaeus was last joyful. You know, maybe for the first time in a long time, Zacchaeus was smiling on this day. And do you know why Zacchaeus was now finally happy? Do you know why Zacchaeus now had reason to have joy? It certainly wasn't because of those riches. We've already pointed that out. He had joy on this day because Jesus had shown him compassion when nobody else would. Probably for the first time in a long time, somebody was showing some genuine compassion and concern for little old Zacchaeus. But as we see there in verse 7, the rest of the crowd that was around Jesus, they weren't as compassionate as him. They saw Jesus conversing with Zacchaeus and they all murmured saying, "He's gone to be a guest of this man who's a sinner. Oh, this makes me want to puke." And notice that it says that all of them grumbled and complained about this. Those that were traveling with Jesus would have been in that number. Those who were inhabitants and those who lived in Jericho, they would have been in that number. Everybody who saw this was unhappy at what was taking place here. Now, despite the fact that on numerous occasions before this, Jesus made it clear that His whole purpose of coming to this world was to find and to help those that were lost. And despite the fact that just a few chapters back in this book of Luke, Jesus had made the statements, "They that are whole need not a physician, but those who are sick." Despite Him making those points over and over and over again, the majority of Jesus' followers, they didn't understand this compassion. Didn't understand why He should have compassion towards sinners. And they didn't like it, none. But you know what? I can't do anything about the fact that those people didn't understand. But I'm going to do my best this evening to make sure that we understand. We need to learn this lesson about compassion. Jesus loves everyone. Regardless of what a person maybe has done in their past, regardless of how deep in sin a person might be, regardless of how bad a person's reputation might be in the community, Jesus still loves them. And you know what that means? That means that we should too. That's one of the main points of the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 37. That is, that no matter how different we may be, no matter how different we may be as it pertains to the color of our skin, or our age, or our gender, or our social status, or our reputation, or our family tree, or some other area of our background, regardless of how different we are, we need to start seeing people as souls. We need to see people as souls that need to be saved. So the other day I was talking about the war in Iraq. I'm talking about how there was a bunch of Iraqi soldiers that were killed, and they're all happy about it. Boy, I was glad to hear about all those Iraqi soldiers getting killed. Well, I'm not so sure that I agree with that. Those are souls. Certainly there were some wicked people over there, but those are souls. Those are people that, as best I can tell, are probably going to go to hell. Doesn't that bother anybody? You know, whenever Jesus asked that lawyer there in Luke chapter 10, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, when He asked him, He said, who's the neighbor in this situation? In this story that I told you, who's the neighbor? The lawyer responds in verse 37, he says, well, the one that showed mercy. The one that showed compassion on the man lying on the side of the road. That's the neighbor. And what did Jesus say after that? He said, go and do thou likewise. Well, He's saying the exact same thing to us today. You go and do thou likewise. You better show compassion, just like that man in the story of the Good Samaritan, if you want to please the Lord. We need to have that kind of compassion. And Jesus' compassion ultimately led Him to the house of Zacchaeus on this day. And although we don't really get any details of what took place there in the house, we don't know exactly how long He stayed, we don't know what all they talked about in detail, but we do get a quick glimpse of the result of His visit, because Zacchaeus next teaches us a very big lesson on repentance. In verse 8 of our text, Zacchaeus stands up and announces, after this time with the Lord, he says, Lord, half of my possessions I give to the poor. We've already pointed out Zacchaeus was a rich, rich man. How much rich? I don't know. Let's say he had $1 million. He's a millionaire. I don't know anybody. I don't know anybody personally that's a millionaire. That would be quite an accomplishment to be a millionaire. Zacchaeus says, I'm going to give half of that away to the poor. And there were plenty of poor people in that day and time. But that's a lot of money to be given away. But that's not all. Zacchaeus is willing to take it a step further. He goes on to say in that verse, he says, if I have defrauded anybody of anything, I will give back four times as much. Now, according to the old law, thieves were only required to repay the stolen amount plus one-fifth, or that's 20%. So let's say if under the old covenant, if I stole $100 from you, well, I'd have to pay back the $100 plus 20%. That would be $20. Which means I would have to give you back $120. And in extreme cases, there are extreme cases, if you look in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, in extreme cases, twofold or even fourfold would have to be repaid. But that wasn't the case here with Zacchaeus. That didn't fit his situation. Zacchaeus was not required to pay fourfold. He wasn't under any obligation to repay that much money. But when we look at Zacchaeus, we see a man who clearly was not interested in just the bare minimum. Zacchaeus says, if I took $100 from you, I'm going to give you back $400. And Zacchaeus' attitude here is a beautiful demonstration of one of the most important aspects of repentance. Because not only was he willing to change his life, not only was he willing to turn from sin, we all get that concept when we talk about repentance, but he was also willing to make restitution for those past mistakes. And that idea of restitution, that's really not stressed enough when we talk about repentance. And I even fail in that respect whenever I stand up in pulpits from place to place. But we don't stress that there's restitution involved in repentance. Now, obviously, there are some instances in life in which restitution is not possible. There are some things in the past that we've done that we just can't undo. I think about there in Acts 2 there on the day of Pentecost. When Peter tells those Jews, he says, "You killed Jesus." And then later he tells them, "You need to repent." Well, obviously there was nothing that they could do to undo the horrible things that they had done when they crucified Jesus. I realize there's things in the past that we can't undo. But in most cases the sins that we commit, some kind of restitution is possible. We read in Acts 26 and verse 20. Paul says to Agrippa there that all men must repent and turn to God. We talk all the time about that aspect of repentance. It's turning to God. But notice this, he goes on, he says, and we must do works meet. Works that are worthy for repentance. That's the concept of restitution. Repentance means that if you stole a candy bar from down here at S&M, not only are you to feel sorry for what you've done, and not only should you stop stealing from that point forward, but it also means that you're going to go down to that store, and you're either going to give back the candy bar, or you're going to pay back the cost of that candy bar, and anything else that's required of you. You know, the hardest part of conversion is not baptism. Getting dunked under the water, that's the easy part. I bet if you were to ask Everett or Harold back here, baptized recently, they'd tell you, going in the water, that's easy. That's nothing. It's the repentance that's the hard part. It's the hard part for all of us. You'd be lying if you didn't say that it wasn't. And if it's going to be done right, genuine repentance, we need to have the attitude that Zacchaeus had. That not only are we going to change for the better, but we're also going to do everything within our power to correct those mistakes of the past. And it's because of Zacchaeus' penitent heart and attitude that we're able now to look at verses 9 and 10 and learn a big lesson finally on salvation. Jesus' words there in verse 9 to Zacchaeus must have been the sweetest words that Zacchaeus ever heard. When he said, "Today, Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house." And why did salvation come to Zacchaeus' house? I'll tell you why. It's because of his faith to seek the Lord, his willingness to accept the compassion, the invitation of Jesus, and then his willingness to repent of his past sins. And Jesus assures Zacchaeus that yes, indeed, you are a son of Abraham. Your faith on this day proves it. Despite what all the other Jews think about you and saying that you're not a son of Abraham, you are. You believe more than those Pharisees do. You are a son of Abraham. And all of that brings us to that well-known passage that we started out with at the beginning of the lesson, verse 10, where Jesus concludes by saying that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Make no mistake about it. Until this day, Zacchaeus was a lost individual. He was lost in his sins. Zacchaeus, because he was lost in his sins, he was separated from God. But the good news for Zacchaeus was that Jesus was seeking out lost souls on that day. He was seeking out lost individuals just like Zacchaeus to bring them back to God. And you know what the good news is for us today? Jesus is still seeking to save those who are lost. He's still offering salvation from sins almost 2,000 years later. In Titus 2, in verse 11, Paul writes there that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. To all men. It's available to anyone and everyone who will humble themselves like Zacchaeus did and will accept this invitation of Jesus Christ. Right now, Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart. He's saying, "I want to go home with you. I want to be part of your life if you'll let me. Now, won't you let me come in?" The question is, will you accept His invitation? Zacchaeus certainly did. Or will you continue to refuse Him? As we extend the invitation of our Lord at this time, we sincerely hope that you will choose to let Him in. And the way that you do that is by obeying God's plan of salvation. It begins through hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. this man that we've been talking about this evening, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. If you believe through His death, burial, and resurrection that He is the Son of God, if you believe enough that you'll act upon it by repenting of your sins, the kind of repentance that we spoke of earlier, if you're willing to confess faith in Jesus Christ as Lord, just as the Ethiopian eunuch did, then you're ready to be baptized in water for the remission of sins. You're no longer a lost soul. You're now saved. And if you'll remain faithful until death, then you can have the assurance that heaven will be your home in the afterlife. If there's one here this evening who's been unfaithful, God's second law of pardon is offered to you as well. Repentance and prayer. If you so have that need this evening, we will pray with you and for you to help get you restored and get you back on the right track. If you need to respond to the invitation in any way, let today be the day that salvation comes into your house, into your life. If you need to respond this evening, won't you come forward and make your wishes known while we stand and while we sing.